This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 26. Matthew 19, verse 23, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, His holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the great truth of your word, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life, and even just for the great privilege we have to be able to study your word in our own language, in our own tongue, to hear it, and by the power of your Spirit, to truly understand. And so we pray, Father, this morning, as we come to this incredible passage this morning, just a couple verses, but we just pray that your Spirit would truly go forth with your word, and that it would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which would truly bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory alone. We pray for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. When was the last time that you considered the great wonder of God's grace in saving sinners? Not just focusing on the means with which God accomplished that salvation, that is, what He did for us through His Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, His, the wonder of His incarnation, His identifying with us in our sin and misery, His suffering and His death for our sins on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead on the third day. This is what we know as the good news of the gospel. And it's set before you each week in our worship together. And so I would hope that you're always in constant meditation on the means and on the substance of our salvation. But when was the last time that you considered the great wonder of that gospel being applied to undeserving sinners and bringing about nothing short of a miraculous transformation? That is, when was the last time you considered the wonder of God's grace in saving and converting sinners? That is, bringing those who were in rebellion against Him into submission. Bringing those who were in bondage to sin, to freedom. Bringing those who were dead in sins and transgressions to new life in Christ. If you've not done so for a while or ever, I'd encourage you to really scour the pages of the Scriptures to read of these transformations. Even Psalm 107 is a great example. But also think of another example in the New Testament about Saul. Saul was a murderer and he was a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ, and yet he became Paul the Apostle and the servant of that same Lord Jesus. And then you can read all kinds of books and articles about the conversion stories of the saints in previous generations. People like John Newton, who, though he was the captain of a slave ship, he came to realize that he himself was blind, lost, and enslaved to sin. And then he was transformed by the amazing grace of God. He even wrote a song about it. Or ask some of your brothers and sisters in Christ to share their own testimony of God's grace in their lives. Whether it's a testimony of growing up in a Christian home and really never knowing a time when you didn't love the Lord, or whether it's a testimony of a more dramatic kind of Damascus Road kind of transformation. Both of those kinds of testimonies are glorious displays of the wonder of God's grace. Or you may even want to take some time to look back and reflect on your own conversion, on your own testimony. Indeed, because other than the Lord, only you know just how dead in sins you once were. But now, by the amazing grace of God, you've been made alive through Jesus Christ. And as you consider all these conversion stories, you'll not only notice really just how manifold multifaceted is the grace of God, and that the Lord truly works in a variety of ways to bring about His purpose to save sinners. But you may also begin to realize how God makes a seemingly impossible situation not only possible, but very real and actual. Bringing the dead back to life is truly impossible. And yet God, in His sovereign power and the abounding wonders of His grace, does it all the time through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, this is what Jesus points to in our passage this morning. The impossibility of salvation made very possible by a sovereign and gracious God. Now, surprisingly, this is spurred on by the encounter with the rich young ruler in the previous verses, as we considered last time. Remember, a young man came to Jesus looking for what he might do in order to obtain eternal life. And of course, from his perspective, he'd already done everything he could do, even keeping God's law perfectly, or at least so he thought. And yet he still had no assurance of eternal life. And so when Jesus charged him to go sell all that he had and give it to the poor and then follow him, well, the man went away and he was filled with great sorrow because he had many possessions and he was unwilling to give it all up to follow after Jesus. And of course, this revealed that the man not only hadn't perfectly kept the law of God because his wealth had become an idol to him, but he was unwilling to give it up because he was trusting in his own works and in his wealth for his security. A security that he even realized was worthless. And so as Jesus and the disciples, and you can imagine just this kind of, everybody's feeling bad in a sense. Jesus and the disciples are watching this man sadly walk away, filled with sadness, and he's still lacking any kind of assurance of salvation. And then Jesus declares here in verse 23, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Indeed, as this rich young ruler just illustrated for all to see, it truly is a most difficult thing. Now, why is that the case? Well, because wealth can easily become a deadly snare for people. Wealth can often give you a sense of power and strength because you can buy whatever you need or whatever you want. You really never lack or do without. This means that you never have to really depend on anyone. You can do what you want to do without the help of someone else. And so this gives the wealthy then a sense of extreme self-reliance and independence. And of course, the more wealth you have, the more influence you tend to have as well. It's easy to pay people to do things for you, not just to take care of your lawn or to take care of your house, but to run your business dealings. Or even, you can use your wealth to influence legislation, so you can even gain more wealth. Money can be a powerful tool to have people do things for you that they might not ordinarily do. And so this gives the wealthy a sense of self-importance, of control, and again, of just sheer power. And if you have a lot of money, you can build a big house. And you can build a large fence around that house. Or you can even hire a whole security detail to keep you safe. And you're always feeling protected, that it gives you a sense of security. And you can afford even the best medical care and go to the best doctors, so even your suffering and your sickness and pain can even be greatly minimized. And so if you have great wealth, the security, the self-reliance, the power, the control, and the comfort that it can provide makes it less likely that you're going to see your own need for forgiveness, grace, mercy, and salvation. It becomes so easy to trust in your wealth and all that it can do for you that you find it most difficult to let go of that and put your trust in something or someone else, especially someone else that you can't see or control. And so many who are wealthy, even like this rich young man that just walked away from Jesus, and even though he was religiously minded and was seemingly a good person, wealth became an idol to him. Something that they're beholden to. And they can't give it up because everything they have comes from that wealth. It becomes their great hope and salvation. And so they see no need for an eternal hope or salvation from sin and condemnation. And so this is why Jesus says what he says. It truly is difficult for the wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. But wealth isn't just a great snare for the wealthy. Wealth can even be a great snare to the poor. Yes, even the poor who have no wealth can be so consumed with the desire to gain wealth, or so consumed with their envy of others who have this wealth, that wealth also becomes an idol for them as well. Indeed, we see this all around us today, especially being a fan by the flames of politicians who look to stir up class envy. And so continually telling the poor that the only way that they're going to accumulate any kind of wealth in this life is not to work hard for it, but to have the government forcefully take it from the rich and redistribute it to everyone else. But we know history has proven time and again that such schemes never work. Because as the money that's often taken from the rich never gets passed on to the poor, it kind of gets held up in the government bureaucracy. And the rich, the powerful, become richer and more powerful, while the poor remain poor. And so wealth can be an idolatrous snare for both the wealthy and the poor. Now, before we get the wrong impression about what Jesus is talking about here, we need to understand it's not the wealth in and of itself that's the problem. Right? The problem with wealth, as with many other things, is the idolatrous, sinful nature of man and how he views that wealth. And Scripture is clear. You know, Paul says money isn't the problem. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so indeed, the love of money is the idolatry. And it leads to a great many sorrows, the greatest of which can be a straying from the faith and a stumbling block to even entering into the kingdom of God. And so it's difficult then for the wealthy and even for the poor who hold wealth as an idol to enter into the kingdom of God. But Jesus follows his statement about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom with a parallel comment that doesn't just say the same thing, but it further strengthens it, even pushing it from a mere difficulty and hardship to an impossibility. Verse 24. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now there are a variety of explanations of this verse. Some argue, and there is a small amount of manuscript evidence, that the word ought to be cable or rope instead of camel. In fact, in Greek, the difference is only in one letter between the word for cable and for camel. And so that could easily be attributed to a scribal error. In fact, even John Calvin prefers the cable reading, and he refers to a big, heavy cable or a rope that is used on a ship. And certainly, it would be very difficult to get that big cable through the eye of a sewing needle. But the greater manuscript evidence and witness is clearly that Jesus is intending the word camel. He's talking about the animal, right? And then camels were common creatures found in that region at the time. He's talking about a camel, not a cable. Now others argue that yes, it's a camel, but that the eye of a needle isn't a small hole on the end of a sewing needle, but it's actually a narrow gate in the city wall. And supposedly after the main gate of the was closed at night, this was the only way into the city. And so it would be very difficult for a fully loaded camel to enter in through such a gate. But it would be possible if the camel was relieved of its burdens, that is whatever it was carrying, and then it got down on its knees and it kind of knee walked as it was coaxed through this narrow gateway. Now, this certainly seems like a possibility, especially when you consider the spiritual symbolism, right, of humbling oneself by getting on your knees and then shedding your burdens in order to press into the gate, that is, into the kingdom of God. Indeed, it would be very difficult for a camel to get through such a gate, but it would be possible. With great effort on the part of not only the camel owner, but especially on the camel, to get through that gate. But this commonly popularized view has some problems. And the most significant being, there's no evidence of such a gate at the time of Jesus. There's no recorded reference to such a gate in connection with the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Indeed, the earliest reference to this eye of the needle gate appears to be in the 9th century A.D. And this is more likely as something that was read into the text rather than something that actually existed. And even when you think about the spiritual symbolism, we run into problems. Yes, those that enter the kingdom of God are humble and have cast off their burdens, if we think of those burdens as being a sin that has been confessed before God. But we know entrance into the kingdom is ultimately by the grace of God alone, not by any works done by man. And so even if the camel were to kneel down and remove its burdens, it still needed to press itself in through that gate. That is, the camel had to work at it. And he may get in eventually, but with great difficulty. Now, that's an interesting picture, but it's certainly not a picture of the free grace of God through Jesus Christ, whereby the gate is flung wide open for us. And that we enter in because not of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Because of His struggles, because of His suffering and His death on our behalf. And so the eye of the needle as a gate just doesn't add up. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, if you consider the context of what follows, it becomes clear that Jesus further strengthens His first statement by now illustrating something that's not just very difficult, but is impossible. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, right? The camel, again, was one of the larger animals found in that region, and a sewing needle is one of the smallest things that's found in a house. And no matter how hard you try, and no matter what way you might want to try to blend up that camel, it's not going to fit through the eye of that needle. Now, this hyperbole that Jesus uses is to make this very strong point. As impossible as it is, it's still actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so, in other words, for the rich man, it's not just difficult, but impossible. And it's the thought of what's actually then impossible that leads the disciples to respond the way that they do in verse 25. Who then can be saved? The disciples were dumbfounded by the very thought, literally knocked out of their senses. They couldn't believe it. If what's easier is actually impossible, then truly no rich man will be saved. But note, the disciples don't question about the rich. No, they're speaking more broadly. Who? Who of anyone can be saved if such an impossibility faces the rich? Well, the implied answer is clearly no one. But it's important to point out that despite the truth of the conclusion that the disciples have come to, that is, no one can be saved, and we'll see just why that is true shortly. So just hang on to that. But the disciples don't come to this conclusion because they're thinking correctly about salvation. No, in fact, they're basing their conclusion on a faulty understanding, common at the time and even common today, about wealth, about God's blessing, and about salvation. And this faulty understanding was that wealth and prosperity were evident signs and seals of God's favor and blessing. And poverty was viewed as a curse. And it was seen that the poor person, or maybe even their parents, had sinned dreadfully against God, and so they were cursed with poverty. But the rich, well, they are shown favor by God. God must really love them. He's blessing them with all this wealth. And so the rich were considered to be well-pleasing. Well, the salvation of the rich was then assumed because of this apparent divine blessing upon them. And this was especially so since many of the religious leaders of the time were themselves wealthy, and everyone thought highly of those religious leaders. Of course, we come to learn that they gained their wealth through evil and wicked means, but a lot of people didn't know that. Jesus would expose them. And so basically the simple conclusion was, if you're rich, God loves you. If you're poor, God has cursed you. Now, does this sound vaguely familiar? It might, because it's the same error made by the false teachers of the health and wealth prosperity gospel that you hear all around us today. God only wants you, they'll say that God only wants you to prosper materially. He wants you to be healthy and wealthy. In fact, they say that this is so guaranteed that all you have to do is just name it and claim it, and it's yours. That is, after you send in your $1,000 seed of faith money. But if you get sick, or if you have financial troubles, you only have yourself to blame. Maybe you have some unconfessed sin in your life, or you simply don't have enough faith. And, oh yeah, you haven't sent in that check yet. And so these are the lies that are proclaimed and even more sadly believed by millions of people. No, I don't know, millions, but maybe millions, lots of people. And yet we realize that Jesus never promised material wealth for his people. He never promised riches. What did he promise? He promised that we would suffer, that we would be beaten and dragged into the streets, that we would be arrested, that we would be thrown into prison and have everything taken from us, even our lives. And we know that Jesus himself endured all this and more for our sakes. And of course, we're now called to follow after him. Now, it's true that there are many wealthy people mentioned in Scripture, even those who are believers. Right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, they were wealthy men. David and Solomon were wealthy. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man, the little guy that Jesus went to his house. And even Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the tomb for Jesus to be buried, was a very wealthy man. But it's also true that every good and perfect gift does come down from the gracious hand of the Heavenly Father. And this certainly does include material wealth. But wealth isn't a sign or seal of one's salvation. Indeed, because there are also many terribly wicked men in Scripture who were very wealthy. Right? Pharaoh of Egypt, many of the pagan kings, Herod, who sought to kill Jesus as an infant, and all his various relations were wealthy. We read of Demetrius, a silversmith in Ephesus, who made and sold these trinkets of the pagan goddess Diana. He was a wealthy and powerful man. In fact, when Paul began to preach the gospel, people weren't buying that junk anymore. And his wealth, his pocketbook, took a hit. And so he roused up the others and they started that riot in Ephesus. And so wealth and prosperity proves nothing about one's standing before God. But neither does poverty. You see, because there are both faithful people and wicked people who were also stricken with poverty. And then even when you think about Job, whom God called faithful and righteous before God and man, Job begins rich. He becomes very poor and he gets very sick. But then he had his wealth and his health graciously restored. But all throughout that time, his standing before God never changed. And he did not sin against the Lord. And so wealth isn't the measure of one's status before God. And so the disciples, assuming that the rich were shoo-ins to the kingdom of God because of their wealth and their apparent blessing of God, they're truly astonished at these words that Jesus speaks when they realize that it was impossible for the rich to be saved. Because it was truly impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus said that what was easier than that camel going through the eye of a needle was actually easier than a rich man entering the kingdom. And so if the rich can't be saved, well then, who else can be saved? No one can be saved. Indeed, this points to a very true yet very hard reality. The disciples were right. Again, they had the wrong reasoning, but they were right. It's impossible for anyone to be saved. In fact, Jesus affirms this in the beginning of verse 26. With men, this is impossible. It can't be done. It can't be done by means of their wealth, their health, their good works, their own strength, or the strength of anyone else. Salvation is truly impossible. Well, why is this? Well, how could it be possible? How could someone who's been born in sin and rebellion against God, who's unable and unwilling to do any good thing, whose heart is such an idol factory that pours forth evil continually, how could such a one save themselves or anyone else? Indeed, how could one who's dead in their sins and transgressions, not just sick, mind you, not just mostly dead, but dead, dead, dead. How can a dead man do anything, let alone achieve salvation? He can't. And so the hard reality is that no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try and struggle, and even if we would do some religious ritual, we can't be saved. We're lost. We're dead. We're doomed and condemned before God and man, and not just in this life, but in the eternal life to come. Indeed, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. With men, that is it. Salvation is impossible. And so, left to ourselves, there's nothing man can do to achieve salvation. And so we see here that Jesus has actually turned the focus of this conversation really away from the rich young man and the rich in general. And he's pointed it squarely at the disciples and all humanity, even pointing it at us. He's speaking to us that salvation is impossible for sinful mankind. We're without hope and without God in this world. But, praise God, Jesus didn't stop in that first part of verse 26. But, and you've got to love that little adversative word, but, that's sprinkled throughout the Scriptures. Especially when it's followed by the word God or something that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Here's some examples. Psalm 49, verses 14 and 15. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. In Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 86, 14 and 15, O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then Paul in Titus 3 says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And then we have these words in Matthew 19, verse 26. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's impossible, beloved, for anyone to be saved, rich or poor, young or old, slave or free, male or female. With man it's truly impossible, but with God all things are possible. The dead rising again to new life is impossible, but God in His sovereign power and might makes it possible. A heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh is impossible, but God, by His abounding grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, makes it possible. A sinner in rebellion against God, an enemy that's full of hatred toward His Creator. It's impossible for such a one to just suddenly change his tune and enter into the kingdom of God as a beloved child. But God, who is full of compassion and mercy toward the undeserving sinner, makes that transformation possible by His amazing grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, praise God, brothers and sisters. As you take time to read and learn about the manifold grace of God and the conversion of sinful men and women, just take a moment to stand in awe of how such impossible situations, even those where it seems as though there truly was no hope at all, and yet God accomplished the impossible. And then, even as you look in the mirror and you see your own impossible situation, your own impossible salvation, you see the depths of sin from which you were once, where you once were and have now been brought up from. When you look at that, rejoice and give thanks that even for such a sinner as you are, God has done the impossible, saving you from sin and certain condemnation, saving you through faith in Jesus Christ alone, saving you to the glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for this rich encouragement of Your Word. And we praise You, Lord, that as we even look at our own lives and we see that it was impossible, dead in sins, how could we ever come to life? But all things are possible with You. And so we praise You and thank You for, again, for that manifold wonder of Your grace and how it works in so many different ways. That You save the rich. You save the poor. You save those who are in prison. You save those who were addicted to drugs and alcohol. You save those who were caught in adultery and sexual immorality. You save those who are caught up in idolatry and pride and selfishness. We could not save ourselves. And yet You graciously poured out Your love upon us through Jesus Christ. We're in that muck and that mire and chains and that pit, and You reached down into that mud and You pulled us out and You placed our feet upon the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we now stand in faith and hope and with all assurance of eternal life in Christ Jesus. We praise You and thank You, O God, that this impossible salvation You have actually made possible and accomplished for us. And Lord, let us not lose heart, because I'm sure each of us can think of someone that we know, someone that we love, and Their situation seems so far. They seem so lost, so hardened in their sin. It truly seems impossible. But God, you tell us here, with us, it is impossible. We can't save them. They can't save themselves. No one else can save them. But with you, all things are possible. Even the salvation of those for whom it seems all hope is lost. And so we just pray, O Lord, that as we cling to that great truth of your word, that you would give us comfort and peace regarding those, knowing that your perfect will would be accomplished, and that your word as it has gone forth would not return void, either convicting and drawing to repentance or bringing further judgment because of unbelief. And so, Father, we just praise you and thank you again for these things. And we do pray that your Spirit would apply these great truths to our own hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself, that we might then be bold witnesses for your glory in this community. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.